This morning's scripture reading is from John 19, verses 1 through 16. And it can be found in your pew Bibles on page 113. John 19, 1 through 16. Then Pilate took Jesus and had him flogged. And the soldiers wove a crown of thorns and put it on his head. And they dressed him in a purple robe. They kept coming up to him, saying, "Hail, King of the Jews," and striking him on the face. Pilate went out again and said to them, "Look, I am bringing him out to you to let you know that I find no case against him." So Jesus came out, wearing the crown of thorns and the purple robe. Pilate said to them, "Here is the man." When the chief priests and the police saw him, they shouted, "Crucify him! Crucify him!" Pilate said to them, "Take him yourselves and crucify him. I find no case against him." The Jews answered him, "We have a law, and according to that law, he ought to die, because he has claimed to be the Son of God." Now when Pilate heard this, he was more afraid than ever. He entered his headquarters again and asked Jesus, "Where are you from?" But Jesus gave him no answer. Pilate therefore said to him, "Do you refuse to speak to me? Do you not know that I have power to release you and the power to crucify you?" Jesus answered him, "You would have no power over me unless it had been given to you from above. Therefore, the one who handed me over to you is guilty of a greater sin." From then on, Pilate tried to release him. But the Jews cried out, "If you release this man, you are no friend of the emperor. Everyone who claims to be a king sets himself against the emperor." When Pilate heard these words, he brought Jesus outside and sat on the judge's bench at a place called the Stone Pavement, or in Hebrew, Gabbatha. Now it was the day of preparation for the Passover, and it was about noon. He said to the Jews, "Here is your king." They cried out, "Away with him! Away with him! Crucify him!" Pilate asked them, "Shall I crucify your king?" The chief priests answered, "We have no king but the emperor." Then he handed him over to them to be crucified. Amen.
Last Tuesday afternoon at about 2 o'clock, I was in my office meeting about this worship service. We do that every week. Look at all of our worship services on Tuesday afternoon. And as we were doing that, I was completely unaware of what was taking place about 700 miles off the coast of Florida. As was mentioned already in the service, and I'm sure you're already aware of this, that a 7.0 magnitude earthquake struck the island nation of Haiti at about 4:53 p.m. local time. The epicenter was about 10 miles west of the capital city of Port-au-Prince. The U.S. Geological Survey has said that this is the strongest earthquake to hit the area since 1770. Relief workers are now estimating that about 3 million people in and around Port-au-Prince have been affected. That's equal to the populations of the cities of San Francisco, San Jose, and San Diego combined. Nobody knows how many people have perished in the earthquake, but the current estimates are at least tens of thousands of people have died. With the average per capita income of people in Haiti being $520 a year, Haiti is the least developed country in the Western Hemisphere and one of the poorest nations in the world. The quake struck at the end of the day, so many children were not in the care of their primary caregivers at the time when the earthquake took place. In the hours and days that followed the quake, media outlets report seeing children wandering outside their houses or searching through the rubble of homes and apartments looking for trapped members of their families. I've struggled a lot with this sermon this week. For a number of reasons, I've wrestled with what I wanted to say today. I will do some theological reflection with you as a part of our sermon series about hard questions regarding the Christian faith, but I need to narrow my focus today And there's going to be a lot of things that I'm not going to be able to address regarding this question of pain and suffering and evil in the world. I do want to commend to you a very interesting book by Christopher Wright, W-R-I-G-H-T, called The God I Don't Understand. It's a very helpful resource for those of you who might want to go deeper into some of the questions we're looking at over this sermon series. The God I Don't Understand by Christopher Wright. Last fall, we asked you the question, what makes it difficult for you or other people that you know to accept Christianity as true, good, relevant, and just? And we received lots of responses to that. And last Sunday and today, we're looking at a response to these questions or statements. If God is omnipotent, meaning if God is all-powerful, then why does evil and suffering exist in the world? How can there be a loving, personal God when there's so much pain and suffering, war and injustice in the world? If God loves his people, then why doesn't he put a stop to all this pain? Either he can't or he won't. Which is it and why? If God can't do anything about it, what can humans possibly do? I want you to know that today, as I share with you some thoughts about these questions, that I do so with images in my mind of bodies piled outside the morgue in Port-au-Prince. And I do so with the image of a little child trapped under the debris of her collapsed home, with a video of a little girl pulling off her glasses and handing them to the person who was trying to rescue her. She was eventually pulled from the debris, but unfortunately she did not survive her ordeal. As I share with you these thoughts about these great and important questions, I do so with the image of an older woman standing in the middle of the street, covered with dust, with tears coming down her face, with her arms stretched out to heaven. As I talk with you about these questions, I do so with video in my mind of a family wheeling the coffin of their deceased daughter through the streets of Port-au-Prince on the way to the cemetery where they entombed her in a crypt that did not even belong to them. I will have in my mind the image of that family standing around that crypt as it is sealed and praying in thanks for her life. And I also have the image of a beautiful little girl who was pulled by a translator working for an Australian television network, pulled from under the debris and handed to her uncle, the only surviving member of her family. As we come to worship today, as we think about these profound questions, I want to invite us to stand with the people of Haiti and with them to cry out to God. And I want us to commit what we can as a church to help. Let me offer a prayer and we will jump into today's text. Oh God, we do come to you with our questions, with our doubts, with our frustrations, with our anger. We're grateful that you invite us to come just as we are to cry out to you. And we do cry out to you on the behalf of the people of Haiti. God, we pray for your grace and mercy and compassion. God, help us as we reflect together on these very important questions. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Long before the events of this past week happened, I wanted us to look at two different texts. First, from the text from Job 30, which we're going to look at in just a couple minutes. But also the text that you just heard read from John chapter 19. In John 19, we see Jesus standing before his accusers on his way to the cross. And as Christians, our ultimate and most eloquent response to the question of evil and suffering and pain in the world is to point to our God, who freely and humbly and graciously entered our broken world and suffered with us and for us. That is our most eloquent response to the questions of evil and suffering, is to point to Jesus Christ, that he steps into our suffering, suffers with us and for us. Our God stands with people who suffer. The people of Haiti are suffering today because of the natural processes of the earth that shook the ground and buildings collapsed. And buildings collapsed because the people of Haiti didn't have the resources to construct buildings that might withstand the shaking. Why Haiti is the poorest nation in our hemisphere is a question worth asking and finding an answer 2. So where is God in all of this? God is with the Haitian people in the middle of this tragedy. Our God is suffering with those who are suffering. When terrible things like this happen, it is completely understandable that we would cry out, "Where is God?" And the simple answer is that God is with those who suffer. When something like this happens, a question we should be asking is not just where is God, but where are we when this happens? The call of the gospel of Jesus Christ on our lives is quite simple at its heart. We are called to stand with people who suffer, with people who are in pain, because that is where God stands. You and I can scour the pages of the Bible, and we're not going to find a simple answer to the question about ultimate origins of evil. Where did the evil one come from that we meet in the third chapter of the book of Genesis? That is never fully explained. His malevolent presence in the world is simply asserted from the very beginning. The Bible leads us to the difficult conclusion that evil is something of a mystery that we don't fully understand. We don't have ultimate answers to the questions of evil, but there really is no mystery about the origin of a lot of the suffering and the pain in the world. A vast amount of suffering that takes place in the world is directly or indirectly the result of things you and I do or don't do. That's a very hard word. But a lot of the pain, vast amounts of pain and suffering that takes place in the world is the result of things you and I do and don't do. I'll just give you one example, maybe two. We discard our computers because there's something new and better out there. Those computers get shipped to places like China where they're piled up, and the toxic chemicals in those computers leach their way into the groundwater, and pregnant women drink that water and give birth to children with birth defects. We spend about $500 billion at Christmas time on presents. There are organizations that work for clean water in the world that say for 10% of that amount, for $45 million, every person on the planet could have access to clean water. Vast amounts of the suffering that takes place in the world is directly or indirectly related to what you and I do and don't do. Some of the pain and suffering in our world comes from the fact that we live on a wild planet. Continents that float on tectonic plates that rub up against each other. And when those plates hit each other and slip by each other, the ground shakes. And sometimes, tragically, buildings collapse. And some of the pain in our world, the Bible teaches us, is the result of the fact that the planet is broken. 10-year-old boys are not supposed to get cancer and die, but they do. That was not the world that God created. As I said last week, we're not looking at the problem of evil and suffering as a philosophical conundrum that we need to explore. We're looking at these great questions in exactly the same way that the people of the Bible face them. From Genesis to Revelation, we see people crying out to God for help. We see people trying to understand what's happening in their lives. They cry, "Why?" and "How long?" And we hear these questions on their lips, and we hear them on our lips as well. We're invited to ask our own questions and to cry out and express our anger and frustration. When we see people going through terrible suffering, we cry out to God, "Why are you allowing this to happen?" I join people in that cry. I understand that cry. We wail and ask God for an answer. In the story of Job, God allows terrible things to take place in Job's life. He allows pyrosmos moments to come into Job's life. After Job loses almost everything he has, his possessions, his family, his health, three of his friends so-called friends sit down with him in silence for 7 days. And then, unfortunately, at some point after 7 days, they start talking. So, Job, what's going on? What are you hiding from us? What have you been doing that would explain why all of this pain is in your life? They want a simple explanation. Almost like they're trying to ease their own anxieties. Most of the time, it's best to sit in silence with people who are in pain. I have to say that a televangelist this last week should have sat in silence. Because his attempt at a simplistic explanation was profoundly wounding. At a minimum, it was pastorally tone deaf. And whenever we try to find simplistic solutions like that, we eventually will find ourselves no longer engaged with the God of the Bible. Sometimes, maybe most of the time, it's best to sit in silence with people who are in pain. Let's look at Job chapter 29, sort of preparation for our look at Job 30. Job 29, right there, sort of in the middle of your Bible, he looks back to the days when things were really good. Job 29, verse 2. Oh, that I were in the months of old, as in the days when God watched over me, when his lamp shone over my head, and by his light I walked through darkness, when I was in my prime, when the friendship of God was upon my tent, when the Almighty was still with me, when my children were around me, when my steps were washed with milk, and the rock poured out for me streams of oil. Verse 14 of chapter 29. I put on righteousness, and it clothed me. My justice was like a robe and a turban. I was eyes to the blind and feet to the lame. I was a father to the needy, and I championed the cause of the stranger. I broke the fangs of the unrighteous and made them drop their prey from their teeth. Then I thought, I shall die in my nest. I shall multiply my days like the phoenix. My roots spread out to the waters with the dew all night on my branches. My glory was fresh with me, and my bow never, ever knew in my hand. Job looks back and remembers the days when his life was filled with the tangible expressions of God's goodness and love. But now in chapter 30, Job cries out to God in his pain. Job 30, verse 16. And now my soul is poured out within me. Days of affliction have taken hold of me. The night racks my bones, and the pain that gnaws me takes no rest. With violence, God seizes my garment. He grasps me by the collar of my tunic. He has cast me into the mire, and I have become like dust and ashes. I cry to you, and you do not answer me. I stand, and you merely look at me. You have turned cruel to me, and with the might of your hand, you persecute me. You lift me up on the wind, and you make me ride on it. And you toss me about in the roar of the storm. I know that you will bring me to death and to the house appointed for all living. And then Job goes on to build his case. Why will God not help him when Job has done so much to help other people in need? Verse 24. Surely one does not turn against the needy when in disaster they cry for help. Did I not weep for those whose day was hard? Was not my soul grieved for the poor? But when I looked for good, evil came. And when I waited for light, darkness came. My inward parts are in turmoil and are never still. Days of affliction come to meet me. I go about in sunless gloom. I stand up in the assembly and cry for help. I am a brother of jackals and a companion of ostriches. My skin turns black and falls from me, and my bones burn with heat. My lyre is turned to mourning, and my pipe to the voice of those who weep. In Job 29 and 30, Job demonstrates to us that he has a relationship with God. He has not made a decision to become an atheist. In Job 29, he describes a relationship of love. And in chapter 30, he cries out in pain and in disappointment. that Job does not lose his way in the middle of this pyrosmos moment. He cries out to God, to a God that he trusts is there. When we see all the pain and suffering in the world, I completely understand and respect people who come to the conclusion that God could not possibly exist, at least not a God who is all-loving and all-powerful. I can understand and respect that. But even though I respect and understand that position, sometimes I think it's simply the easy way out. It can be a way to not have to push through the great questions of life that must be asked. Job makes his complaint to God. The fact that he still believes that he can appeal to a God of justice demonstrates that he has not fully lost his way in the middle of his suffering. He now demands that God answer him. Job's friends blasted him for complaining. They want a simple explanation of what is happening to Job. They want to blame it all on Job. God will not rebuke Job for complaining. But neither will God answer all of Job's questions. And the only answer that Job is going to get from God is God's presence in his life. And in the end, for Job, that will be enough. Martin Luther King, whose birthday we celebrate tomorrow, once said that my personal trials have also taught me the value of unmerited suffering. As my sufferings mounted, I soon realized that there were two ways that I could respond to my situation, either to react with bitterness or seek to transform the suffering into a creative force. I decided to follow the latter course. Recognizing the necessity for suffering, I have tried to make of it virtue. If only to save myself from bitterness, I have attempted to see my personal ordeals as an opportunity to transform myself and heal the people involved in the tragic situation. I have lived these last few years, he wrote, with the conviction that unearned suffering is redemptive. Martin Luther King. For those of you who have been around this church for a while, you'll know the story of Doug and Lori Bunnell and their son, Zachary, who died about 5 years ago at the age of 10 after suffering with cancer. I had the honor of leading the memorial service here in this church for Zachary. And I will never forget the faces of his friends who were on this platform with their faces illuminated in the candlelight that was on the communion table. I will never forget that moment. During that memorial service, most of the words I spoke were not mine, but the words of Doug Bunnell, Zachary's dad. How is it possible for a mom and a dad to trust in the goodness and faithfulness of God as they watch their son slowly and painfully die right in front of them? How is it possible to trust God even when you do not understand what is happening? These are the same questions I have from Eastern Congo. How is it possible for these friends of mine to trust that God loves them when they have to face such injustice? The only explanation is that they know God. They know God. Not just know about God. They know God. 4 months before Zach died, Doug wrote this in his journal. He called it Future Hope. One of the good realizations for me at camp was the bedrock reminder of what I know to be true. I was able to get my early morning coffee, take one back to Lori, and then go on a walk. On some walks, I screamed, but not until I got a bit away from camp. On some, I cried, and on most, I just prayed and listened. During this time, I spent time going down to the foundation of what I know to be true. We are loved by the Creator of the universe, who will never leave us nor forsake us. and the vernacular, we'll all be okay. As much as I love Zach, that is nothing compared to how much God loves Zach. As simply horrible as this feels, God is still present. Jesus still loves us, and the Spirit will not leave us. As awful as it may get, God's promises are still there. Doug continued, the other bedrock that I have been going back to are the promises of heaven. I was hoping the books I was reading would list some of them, but they were kept referring to the promises without mentioning them. I had forgotten my Bible, but on the last day found one in the desk drawer. As we spoke with Zach, I wanted to be able to stand on what we know to be true about heaven. I was able to affirm to him that the thing we know for sure is that Jesus will be waiting there for him. We then read the stuff at the end of Revelation about the New Jerusalem where there will be no more pain and no more tears. Zach liked all that part. But when I got to the part about there being all light and no night, he was worried. He mentioned how comfy his bed was and how much he enjoyed being in bed. And we talked about the light was from God's glory, and certainly there might be beds. We also spoke about the resurrection, that he would have a new body that wasn't in pain, wasn't tired, and could see. We all thought that was pretty cool. His worry then was getting there and missing us. We were able to answer what one of the couples at camp had mentioned to their daughter before she passed away. They told her that Jesus would pick her up and take her on a tour, and by the time she was done, they would be there. I thought that was a pretty good answer. About 6 weeks before Zach died, Doug wrote this. My last model is God himself, who watched his son go to death. All I know is that God knows what it is like to watch a child suffer. And he knows what it is like to stand alongside completely out of control. Yet God also knows the great truth that death is not the final word, and the prospect of eternity is the real deal. As well, he is always right by us, closer than we would ever imagine. So we wait and we hope. Those are the words of a disciple of Jesus Christ who trusts the faithfulness and goodness of God, even though he does not have all of his questions answered. These are the words of a disciple of Jesus Christ who has hope in the midst of suffering because he trusts in something that is unchangeable, no matter what happens to us. We have hope in the midst of our pain, not because we have a hope that someday it is all going to be the way we want it to be. Our hope is in the unchanging promises of a God who loves us and has proven that love to us by sending his Son into this broken world to rescue us. While we don't have all the answers to all our questions, the gospel of Jesus Christ enables us to affirm that God always loves us and cares for us. What we see in the life of Doug and Lori Bunnell are people who have come to the conclusion that they know enough, they understand enough about this God to trust God with their lives and what that they don't understand. God never leaves us. God is close to the brokenhearted. God's heart breaks when terrible things happen. The call of the gospel of Jesus Christ is very simple, really. We are called to stand with people who suffer, with people who are in pain, because that is where God is standing. Let's pray. Oh God, we're so grateful that we can come to you just as we are, with our questions, with our full selves. And like Job, cry out to you. Like Doug and Lori, cry out to you. Oh God, we pray that we would know you more, that we might trust you with ourselves, trust your love for us, and entrust you our unanswered questions. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.